chapter 1, and we will read the whole of the first chapter. In the land of Uz there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 donkeys, and had a large number of servants. He was the greatest man among all the people of the East. His sons used to take turns holding feast in their homes, and they would invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. When a period of feasting had run its course, Job would send and have them purified. Early in the morning he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, "Perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." This was Job's regular custom. One day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming through the earth and going back and forth in it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." "Does Job fear God for nothing?" Satan replied. "Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well then, everything he has is in your hands, but on the man himself do not lay a finger." Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. One day when Job's sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were ploughing and the donkeys were grazing nearby, and the Sabaeans attacked and carried them off. They put the servants to the sword, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, "The fire of God fell from the sky and burned up the sheep and the servants, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, "The Chaldeans formed 3 raiding parties and swept down on your camels and carried them off. They put the servants to the sword, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, yet another messenger came and said, "Your sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, when suddenly a mighty wind swept in from the desert and struck the 4 corners of the house. It collapsed on them, and they are dead, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." At this, Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head. Then he fell to the ground in worship and said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. Congregation, this is the word of the Lord.
Of his holy word. Our text this morning is from the passage just read, from verse 31 through verse 38, and the title is "Preparing for Victory." And here we continue to look at conversations of the Lord Jesus, very brief conversation in this case. And it's a different one. It is about Satan. And it is about the trial that Satan is to be to Peter, and by implication, of course, to the church of God throughout the ages. Jesus tells Peter and the disciples here that Satan has asked that he may sift you as wheat. The "you" there is plural. It isn't just that Satan has asked to sift Peter. As for instance, he asked to sift Job, or was given to sift Job, as we heard earlier on in the reading from Job chapter 1. It's them, it's the disciples as a whole, each and every one of them. It's the church in them that Satan is asking to sift. You can read this and you can think about us here. Satan has asked to sift you and all of us. And so that's what immediately brings relevance to this. We're not merely looking back on the history of Peter or even of the 12, but we are looking at our own history, which is a history that is not yet finished, and a sifting that is not yet completed. And the gist of this, of course, or the thrust of it is that by this understanding, by the intelligence that Jesus is giving us here about this reality in Christian experience, he is in fact preparing us for victory. He's not simply telling us something terrible so that we can be prepared for the blow and thus be sort of armed against the depressing reality that there are tests in life. But rather, he tells us this that we may rise up and mount up as with the wings of eagles, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, with the emphasis on the finishing of our faith, the coming to the goal. So Jesus tells the disciples that Satan has asked that he may sift them as wheat, there in verse 31. Now, one reason Jesus reveals this is that Satan would just as well keep it a secret from us. One of his greatest works is to persuade people, you see, to underestimate him, or even to ignore him altogether. And the irony is that evil spreads much more effectively when it is not recognized for what it is. That is why we live in a society and in a culture which is constantly redefining evil as good. It's not just that people want to feel good about being bad. It's that the devil himself wants them to embrace evil as if it really is good for them. And so you see, you're free to do this and you're free to do that. You have, as was prayed for, you have something coming before the Victorian Parliament with respect to abortion. Abortion has been touted now for a whole generation as something that is good. It's something that relieves women from the necessity of having children and the consequences of having children. It's something that is said by some even to relieve the world of problems, the great problem of the unwanted child. Does anybody turn round and say that it is a sin to unwant a child, that it is a privilege to have a child, that it is a blessing for a community to have children, and that it is a curse when that is taken away, and that a world full of old people on the edge of eternity without a generation to take their place is the end of anything that is good in a society or in a culture? Do Australians want to die out and return the land to the kangaroos? There are some people who would think that might be a good idea. But you see, in all the argument for it, Satan is hiding. Satan is hiding behind the lie and the illusion that somehow or other what is actually evil is really good. That's the subtlety of him. Just like diseases in the body, isn't it? When we are diseased, they do their damage before we know it. When the symptoms are hidden to us, they work away within us and break us up, break us down. That's how Satan works. He wants to hide the consequences of evil from us until it's too late for us to do anything about it. Satan also has a great cover story to mask the seriousness of the damage that he's doing to sinners. And it is, first of all, the myth that it can't happen to me. And then the other myth that there isn't really a devil anyway. You know, people talk about folks in trouble as dealing with their inner demons. And they don't really believe that there are inner demons. And even the fact that they use that language is kind of an act of unfaith, that they don't really believe that there's a threat from any spiritual power outside of themselves. They really just mean that that person is deeply troubled inside. And there's the subtlety of the devil again, you see. The myth that he isn't really there anyway. So Jesus here is teaching us that we are up against a fearsome enemy whom we will ignore at our peril, but whom if we face him in open battle, as it says elsewhere in the Scriptures, if we resist the devil, he will flee from us. So we need four things, and these are revealed here in this passage. First of all, we need realism regarding our true enemy, verse 31. We need, with that, recognition of who is our true deliverer, verse 32. We need, with that, repentance for our proud self-confidence in the face of testing and trials. And we need, fourthly, to be resting upon the crucified Christ himself. First of all, realism about Satan. You know, sometimes you will hear people say of someone else who's in trouble, that they'll say, he's his own worst enemy. Have you ever heard it? Have you ever used that? He's his own worst enemy. There was a famous cartoon long ago in America of the name of Pogo. And the Pogo cartoon, the only one that I really remember, had the statement, "We have met the enemy and he is us." It's a play on a famous military commander's assessment of a victory in an early American war. "We have met the enemy and he is ours," was the signal. But Pogo has it, "We have met the enemy and he is us." And of course we laugh at that. But the fact is, it's false teaching. Scripture does not teach us to believe that we are our own worst enemy or that we are the enemy. When Scripture speaks of our enemies, it speaks of other things, other forces operating against us, coming into our lives to destroy us. People can be our enemies sometimes. Death is our enemy, the last enemy. Sin is our enemy. Abstain from fleshly lusts, Peter says, 1 Peter 2:11. Abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Peter doesn't say that fleshly lusts in us are us, simply. They are more than us. They are also external influences in us and to us. Never are we described as the enemy, however self-inflicted our wounds may be. But Satan is described as our great enemy. Again, Peter, "Your adversary, the devil." And he goes on and speaks of him as wandering around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Now, what this means is, if we are going to be realistic about him, number one, that Satan and with him his legions, the fallen angels, are to be regarded as powerful and fearful enemies. Satan is Lucifer, son of the morning, Isaiah 14:12. Leader of the angels who sin, 2 Peter 2:14. Now the prince of the power of the air, Ephesians 2:2. The serpent who deceived Eve by his craftiness, by whom your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ, Paul says to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 11:3. He is the accuser, Revelation 12:10. He is a liar and the father of lies, John 8:44. And he is a murderer from the beginning, also John 8:44, the words of Jesus himself. He is a powerful and a fearful enemy. We need to take him seriously. And Satan also means to do us harm. He means to do us harm. He has asked for you, plural, whom asked, plural, all the disciples. He has asked to sift you like wheat, to thrash them, to see whether they were wheat or just chaff to be blown away in the winds of trial. His aim is either, as one writer in the past commenting on this says, either to prove them hypocrites or make them apostates. He's the roaring lion who wants to gobble us all up. He would deceive even the very elect if he could get away with it. But you know, there's something interesting, lest you're depressed by all these scriptures that heap up the dangers and the threats that come from Satan. There is a thread that is common throughout the scripture with respect to Satan's efforts to get a hold on people. And that is that he always has to ask God's permission. In other words, he couldn't have touched Job if God hadn't let him do it for a season. And he wouldn't touch the disciples, and he wouldn't touch us unless he had asked Jesus for permission to sift us like wheat. Now maybe that gets your back up against Jesus. Why, Lord, did you let him sift us? Well, for the same reason that the only way you're going to get a piece of bread to eat tomorrow is because the grain was taken from the corn in the field and thrashed and the husks done away with, and flour was made from the purified product of that sifting. And that's just a reality of life in a fallen world, of sinners who are even saved by grace. We need to be sifted. We need to be purified. We need to learn. We need to grow. We need the grace of God. And it's in this context. But remember this. He has to ask God's permission. It was the same, by the way, with the demons at Gadara in Matthew 8. They couldn't just do what they wanted. Oh, can we go into the pigs, please? Please, please, please. Whining demons who are not all powerful. And Satan isn't all powerful. And Satan can't be in two places at once. He's a creature just like you and me. You can't be in two places at once, and Satan can't be in two places. It always amazes me, actually, how Christians all over the place, some Christians anyway, in some traditions with some teaching, they've all got the idea that Satan's just on their shoulder whispering into their ear, as if they're important enough for Satan to come and pick them out of the mob. Now, he has his pals and he has his buddies, the demons. That's perfectly true. And they're just as really wicked to us as Satan is himself. But the fact is, Satan and his demons are not omniscient, they're not omnipresent, they're not omnipotent. And that's why James can say in James 4:7, if you resist the devil, he will flee from you. He's a creature. He's not to be underestimated. He is real. We need to reckon with that fact, but praise God that he is not all-powerful. And if he is permitted to sift us, it is certain that he will not destroy us if the hand of the Lord is with us. So let's be realistic about Satan. He's not hiding under every bush, but he is wandering around to and fro in the earth. And he is a danger. But with that, you notice what Jesus says to Peter and to the disciples. But he says, I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. Verse 32, and when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. Now here he's turning to Peter himself. that he would return because he knows that Peter's going to let him down badly. And what's the point that Jesus is making here? He's making this point, first of all, that he will uphold us, that he is the intercessor. I have prayed for you. And he might as well have said there what is expressed to us in other places in Scripture. He ever lives to make intercession for us. That he is the intercessor all the time for all of his people. That we are never alone. Even when we feel most alone, we have this assurance from Scripture. Even under bludgeonings, even under trials, even under the most depressing of circumstances. Oh, how we must pray that God would lift us from these circumstances, at least to look above and to see this glorious truth all around us, that Christ promises and Christ's practice is that he is interceding for us, that he upholds us, that he prays for us. I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. Jesus is our advocate. He lives forever to make intercession for us, Hebrews 7:25. And his intercession is vital and essential and necessary and real, an ever-present reality in the life of a believer. Another thing is that Christ is our life. Our faith will not fail. You have a faith, saving faith. J.C. Ryle, commenting on this in his excellent little volumes, the volume on Luke anyway, he has two volumes on Luke, Expository Thoughts. I know this isn't a book review time, but you know, you'd all do very well to own J.C. Ryle's Expository Thoughts on the Gospel and just to read through them. They're terrific. Terrific for preachers, terrific for grown-ups, terrific for young people. And here's what he says. He says, the continued existence of grace in a believer's heart is a standing miracle. Isn't that a great thought? It's a standing miracle. You know, a lot of people don't think that grace in the heart and continuing in the faith is a miracle at all. No, they think it's just something, some kind of change that happens to you. You know, the way when you're a kid, your teeth fall out, and you get your baby teeth fall out, and your good, you know, your adult teeth come in. You hope you'll keep them, and you just sort of, that's one of the things that happens. No, it's not. Grace in the heart is a standing miracle. It's a supernatural work of God. And so is the sustaining of our faith, that our faith may not fail. And that's why Jesus has to be praying for us. That's why we need to be upheld by him. And that's why we ourselves, insofar as it is in our hand to be faithful, need to know that he is upholding us. And as we know that he is upholding us, confide ourselves to him in faith, looking unto him as the one who will keep us and lead us. And Christ, you'll notice, has another thing in mind here in verse 32. He says, and when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. Not only will he uphold us through his intercessory prayer, not only is he our life in that he has granted us and sustains in us a faith that will not fail, but he calls us to future ministry. When you return to me, he says to Peter, strengthen your brethren. Peter's experience, you see, of being sifted, and your experience of being sifted, we trust, will be such that it will enable you to go and strengthen the brethren. And isn't this the case? This is why we need old and seasoned believers in every church. People who have been through the fires. And that's what Peter went through, and that's why he was able to come in due time and be a tremendous strength and encouragement to the church of God. That's what he says, you see, in 1 Peter, there, in 1 Peter 1 at verse 5, he's speaking to the people of God, of their inheritance reserved in heaven for them. And he says, you are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to believe, be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now that man there, when he says these words, he's writing to the church to prepare it for persecution that he knows is coming. Persecution in which he himself dies. Under Nero, the Roman emperor, that wicked man. And he knows what he's speaking of because he's been through the fires already. He denied Christ 3 times. He was restored. He was a guy whose life was full of ups and downs. But God had dealt with him in a wonderful way. And so his great usefulness, his greatest usefulness and witness comes from mercies that were given in the context of his failings. In the midst of his failings, he was led by grace to recognize that he couldn't rely on his own strength, but he had to rely upon the Lord Jesus. He had to look to him for salvation. He had to look for him to him for sustenance. He had to look to him alone and not lean on the arm of the flesh that always fails. Well, that leads us to our third point, which is that we also need in this respect to repent of any self-confidence we may have. Self-confidence, not confidence. Self-confidence. It's Christ confidence we need. It's self-confidence from which we need to repent. But he said to him, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Now you see, here's Peter. And maybe this is somebody here. You're full of beans. You've discovered the gospel. You're in the full flush of a healthy, youthful life. And you say, Lord, I know there are trials coming. I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. And you're just so sincerely committed. You're ready to go. But maybe like Peter, there's too much of you in your devotion and too little of Christ. See, Peter loved Jesus. Peter was full of zeal, but he didn't know his own weakness, his own frailty, his own shortcomings. Now, true discipleship is exactly what Peter expresses here. Lord, I'm willing to go with you, whether it's to prison or to death. That's true discipleship, at least as to the expression itself. But the trouble is, you can say the right words, but you can lean on your own arm instead of the arm of Christ in working them out and applying them in your own life. So it's just as well that Jesus knows us better than we know ourselves. And he is not trying to dampen Peter's enthusiasm when in verse 34 he tells him he's going to let him down. I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny 3 times that you know me. Peter, here you are. I know that you believe that you are ready to follow me to the grave. But let me tell you, even before the sun goes down, well, it'll be after the sun goes down, you know, I mean, but before this day is over, you're going to be denying me and denying me and denying me. Boy, what a downer that is. Oh, you don't believe that I'm really the bee's knees and I'm going to follow you to the grave? Boy, thank you, Jesus. Can you imagine what Peter thought when Jesus said that? What a put down. But boy, it was just as well, because Peter and you and I, all of us, need to discover our real weaknesses. And we need to find in Christ the strength to be a disciple. And Peter needed to count the cost truly. And then he could willingly follow Jesus even to the grave, which he would do one day. He did follow Jesus to prison and death eventually. So here's what we need to discover in our experience. We need to discover what Paul sets out in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, when he says this, "And he said to me," Jesus said to him, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." His strength, our weakness. His strength replaces our weakness. His strength becomes our strength. Our strength is Christ. Therefore, Paul goes on, "Most gladly I will rather boast of my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." You know how it is when we're little kids. We're going to do this, we're going to do that. Dad's fixing something on the car, and little Johnny, age 5, says, give me the spanner. You know, I can do it, Dad. But little Johnny just doesn't understand his problem. And we are little Johnnies. Oftentimes, and need to have Christ discover to ourselves our true needs, and thus fulfill His purposes in us by meeting that need with the donation of His enabling strength. And that brings us full circle to truly resting upon Christ. What is it we are to do? We are to rest upon Christ crucified. And then, you see in verse 35 there, we move on to, Jesus moves on to their mission. What a transition. "Peter, you're going to deny me 3 times. And in the next breath, he's saying, "When I sent you out without money, knapsack and sandals, did you lack for anything?" And they said, "Nothing." "No, we didn't lack." What's Jesus saying? Look, did I not provide for you before? Has He not preserved us thus far? Have we not come, I speak to Christians, this far by faith, looking to Christ? You had nothing before, and did you starve, or did you fail? And is this not then reason to go on trusting Him? Verse 36, "Then He said to them, 'But now he who has a money bag, let him take it, and likewise a knapsack, and he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one.'" Now this time we're going to take up these things. What does Jesus mean by this? He says, look, we're going to go forward, and having seen how I have provided you in the past when you had nothing, can you now then live responsibly by faith? Can you now then embrace practical obedience and trust and follow after me? And then on the top of that, he says, look, in effect, he says, you have a great Savior, believe it and act upon it. "For I say to you," verse 37, "that this which is written must still be accomplished in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors." Isaiah 53, you know. For the things concerning me have an end. He leads them back to the gospel as it has already been revealed in the scriptures that they already have. The gospel of Isaiah, particularly that great 53rd chapter that is all about Christ, the suffering Savior. And really what he's saying is they're preparing them for what is about to happen. Namely, that he will be arrested, that he will be crucified, that he will be killed and buried, and that he will rise the third day, and that he will come conquering and to conquer in their experience and in their mission. We know, we're looking back, Peter and the disciples were probably quite bamboozled by this, even though they understood that Isaiah 53 was talking about Jesus who was right there before them and ministering to them in the flesh. But we know that it's about the gospel in its essence. Christ dying for lost people to give them new life, to give them eternal life. And so you see, we are called, and Jesus was calling his disciples. You know, now you've probably forgotten that we started with Satan and the danger he was to us. Satan has asked you,
asked me to sift you like wheat. We've forgotten that. Why? Because now we're thinking about the fact that we have a Savior who is going to the cross. In our case, has been to the cross. He has risen from the dead. We have believed upon Him by grace, and through faith we have entered into newness of life. And we know that looking unto Christ, we look to a Savior, and looking unto Him, we have seen Him save us, and we have seen His saving work in the details of our lives and of our experience. And we have reasons in that, therefore, to trust Him as we go forward. And so we are able to look to Him, because He is, as the writer to the Hebrews says, in Hebrews 7:25 again, He is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. Because He always lives, because He is risen, because He has conquered death and the grave, because He has bound the strong man Satan, because Satan more than ever has to ask permission to do anything. Satan may be the prince of the power on the air, but he's a dog on a leash. And my friends, let us remember that. Let us not be arrogant in our attitude to the dangers of the devil and of the world and of the flesh, but let us put them in their place. And that's why we can claim James 4:7 and resist the devil, and he will flee from us. And also let us in practice be those, as Paul to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 17, who pray without ceasing. Now, my friends, you understand why the Apostle Paul, in that great chapter in Ephesians chapter 6, speaks about putting on the armor of God. Finally, my brethren, he says, be strong in the Lord. Not be timid in the Lord. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Don't be timid in the Lord and in the kind of apprehension of your own coming failure because you're not strong enough. If you trust in your power, you will always fail. Even the strongest of you, you will always fail. But you see, we cannot fail if we are looking to the Lord, who is praying that our faith will not fail. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God. How are we to be strong and powerful and put on the power of His might? Well, put on His armor. To what end? That you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And he says, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this age and so on. Therefore, because that is a reality, take up the whole armor of God. And you know the portions of that armor, girding your waist with truth, putting on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. My friends, Jesus did not tell Peter and the disciples, and we disciples today, about Satan in order that we would be depressed, or in order that we would be merely defensive and try to hide from him, but rather that we might understand that he is preparing us for victory, and that victory is what he is working in our souls. And what he is working out through the siftings that this life brings to us. My friends, we will be sifted until the day we die. Death, which is the last enemy, is the last sifting. And it is a great sifting. But by the grace of God, it is not simply the wresting of life from our body. And the defeat that seems to represent. But rather it is the victory in which we enter into the fullness of the resurrection of Christ, the victory of life eternal come to its own, come to its fullness, come to its glory in Christ. And so, even that enemy, the last enemy, which cuts us off from this earth, cuts the sinews that bind us to this earth, as Robert Layton said, I think somewhere in his commentary on 1 Peter, don't remember where, is the messenger that brings us to glory. So everything in which we may be tested and trialed in this life, we need to think about in relation to what Peter said, what Jesus said to Peter. Sift you like wheat, but you know what happens when it's sifted? You get the real thing, and you get the victory, and you get the glory, and you have a Savior, my friends, who is bringing you through. Look to Him and not to yourself, and you will never be ashamed, and you will not stumble, but you will enter into all the fullness of His promises. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we bless you for the words that encourage us from the very mouth of our Savior Jesus. And Lord, we pray that you will help us, particularly because we are mercurial people. We go up and down, O Lord. We are frail, and we need your strength and enabling. And so strengthen us, and so lift us up, and so fill us with your grace and with your enabling, that we should find even the siftings of Satan to be the very experience of victory in and through our Savior Jesus. Lord, forgive us our sins, and rather fill us with a feast of good things. Clothe us with His righteousness, and surround us, O Lord, with your favor as a shield, and bring us in the whole armor of God to put to flight the wiles of the devil, to deflect his fiery darts, and to enter into the fullness of your purposes of grace now and forevermore. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Sing in praise to God.